Well, good evening. Very good to see all of you here for Bible study. We are covering this evening a lesson that will cover the time between Christ's journey to Jerusalem at the time of the Hanukkah celebration, which would have been in December of 30 A.D., and we're going to take it from there up until about 6 days before his crucifixion on Passover of 31 A.D. So we're looking at a period of about 4 months or so that we're looking at covering here this evening. Now, Jesus went up to Jerusalem at the time of the what's called the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, as is more commonly the term used among the Jews. That's the Hebrew term, and that's what it means, is dedication, Feast of Dedication. John 10:22 tells us that it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. So that's where we pick up the story. And Christ came up here, and at this point, he had a confrontation a very strong confrontation with the religious leaders. You know, as we noticed in going through this series of Bible studies, Christ to a great extent sort of avoided Jerusalem except on just occasional visits up until we get to the latter part. And when we got to the Feast of Tabernacles in 30, he had a major confrontation with the religious leaders, came back just a short time later, about 3 months later, was there once again, and the situation escalated. Then he made, as we will see during this, he made one brief encounter, not actually coming to Jerusalem, but he came to Bethany, which Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it's in the immediate environs. It was at least a little more private visit, and yet not really. I mean, in the aftermath of the visit, it was as public as anything that ever occurred, because it really created a stir. But he came and went before a whole lot of people knew that he was in the area. Now, Christ had spent some time, as we're going to see here, when he left from Jerusalem after the Feast of Dedication. He spent some time there near where John had spent time baptizing on the Jordan River. And then after that, while he was over there, when the summons came from Mary and Martha about Lazarus being sick. So he went up to Bethany, and then he went back over there, went back into the Judean desert for a few weeks, and then began his final journey up to Jerusalem prior to the Passover. And he got there just about a week prior to Passover. So we're going to look at some of that time here this evening. Luke provides quite a bit of detail in terms of coverage of this period, the time in between some of Christ's teachings. So we will spend a good deal of time in the book of Luke this evening. But John gives us the chronology. He mentions in John 10:22 in Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And the Jews came around him and said, "How long are you going to make us doubt? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus said, "I told you and you didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you." You know, Christ had taught earlier, "My sheep hear my voice." And he says, you know, you really aren't tuned in. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life." And then he said in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And at this point, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood the implications of what he was saying. Now, what did Jesus mean? You know, some of these, some people have in recent years got all confused, and Christ said, "I and my Father are one." Well, if you want the answer to that, a little later in the time here prior to Christ's arrest, recorded in John chapter 17, where Christ is talking about is praying to the Father, and he says in John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that ultimately includes all of us. What did he pray for them? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, Christ emphasized here that, I pray that they may be one, in chapter 17 in verse 11, he said, Holy Father, this is mid-verse, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Well, now, when Christ said in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, what did he mean by that? Did he mean they were the same individual? Well, if so, who was Christ praying to when he prayed Father in heaven? You know, when he said, not my will, but your will be done. What was he doing? Well, obviously, Christ was an individual. He was right here on the earth. John said, you know, we heard him, we saw him, our hands have handled him. I mean, he was here, he was real. He prayed to the Father in heaven, the Father was real. So when Christ said, I and my Father are one, what did he mean? Well, he meant that they were in total unity and harmony. Now, the Jews certainly picked up part of the implication of this because Christ was completely unified by the Father, and the Jews began, they realized that he was placing himself on a level with God in terms of what he said, and they were outraged. They began to take up stones. You look at the Middle East, what was going on then, what's going on there today, and you sort of wonder if there were a whole lot less rocks, it would have been a little calmer place. You know, what if it were a real sandy area, just nothing but sand everywhere? But there are a lot of rocks. I mean, they've got rocks. They got rocks everywhere. So they've been throwing them for a long time, and they took up rocks to stone him. And Jesus said, "Well, now I've done a lot of good works, and I've showed you a lot of things from the Father. Which one of those are you stoning me for?" Well, they didn't like that, and they said, well, we're not going to stone you for a good work. We're going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, and he said, well, now, isn't it written in the law? I said, you are gods. And he's quoting here from Psalm 82, verse 6, and he said, if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, are you going to say of him whom the Father sanctified that you blaspheme because you say, I am the Son of God? If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. Well, that sort of put them, they were a little bit uncertain as to what to do, but then they decided that the best thing to do was start throwing rocks. But in the meantime, he had simply escaped out of their hand, and he went away again, verse 40, beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him. And they said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. So Christ got away from Jerusalem. It wasn't time yet. So he simply got away, went over to a different area, and things sort of settled a little bit in Jerusalem. Now let's pick up the account in Luke's account. We'll pick it up in Luke 13. In Luke 13, we'll pick it up here in verse 1. Some of those that were present there that told the latest news about Galileans that Pilate had had executed. Evidently, there was some riot or some thing. Pilate's troops came in and butchered a bunch of these people. And Christ answered, his response was, he said, do you think they were somehow worse than every other Galilean because they suffered this? You think they were the worst sinners in Galilee? No. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, people sometimes have a tendency to look at, if a calamity happened to somebody, they think, well, obviously he must be worse than everybody else. You know, I want to put him into a particular category. That's the way a lot of Job's friends were. They assumed that there must be some great hidden secret sin that they didn't know about. And so Christ just sort of confronted that head on and said, you think these people were worse than anybody else? No. But he says, if you don't repent, you will, you know, judgment will come on you. And then he mentioned an incident about people on whom this tower had fallen. They had been killed. And he said, do you think they were worse than everybody else? No. Then he gives a parable about a fig tree and how that the tree didn't bear fruit. And several years went by, 3 years went by, and the owner told the husbandman, the one in charge there, to just cut it down. You know, let's get rid of it. It's just taking up space. And he said, well, let it alone this year also, and I'll dig about it and dung it. I will do what I can to stimulate it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if it doesn't, well, then we'll cut it down. So, showing here, and it's sort of interesting, this figure 3 years that he uses, because at this point, how long had Christ's ministry been going on? See, it had been going on about 3 years. And in effect, he was going to, giving the implication, you see, that they were on the verge of being cut down. And this woman comes along who has a spirit of infirmity for a number of years and was unable to stand up straight. And Jesus saw her and told her to stand up. He instantly healed her. And this occurred on the Sabbath, because, and you find that there was sort of a stir that was made. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And Christ said to him very plainly, he said, you hypocrite, don't you teach, don't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from his stall and lead him away to watering? You know, you've got your animal all penned up, don't you go out and loose it on the Sabbath? And he said, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from the bond, from this bond on the Sabbath? You see, they were really pretty hypocritical and pretty short-sighted in applying this. They had built up their own traditions and customs, and they weren't logically consistent. They there was a lack of compassion and concern for others. You know, what did Christ do in terms of some great effort or work or labor? He told the woman, stand up straight. And she did. So where was Christ breaking the Sabbath? You know, if they thought about it, if they really had a complaint, they needed to take it up with God, because he was the one that healed the woman. And that was... anyway, then... We find in verse 17, when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done. Well, it's good that they were ashamed. You know that. Hopefully, they took it a little further. Sometimes people that is, being ashamed is not repentance, but it is certainly a starting point. If you're not ashamed of what you've done, then you'll never repent of it. Why would you repent of something that you're sort of proud of and feel good about? Being ashamed of it is certainly not repentance, but it is a starting point. Now, Christ went on to say, what's the kingdom of God like? Well, he compared it to a mustard seed. Now, the comparison to the mustard seed was basically centered on the fact that it started out very, very small and grew to be a great, large plant. And then, again, he said, what am I going to liken the kingdom to? And he compared it to leaven. Again, this comparison to something that starts out very small and grows and becomes very great, and that's the point that he's making. Now, as he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem, he's sort of working his way along, and he talks about here in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Many, I say, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Straight in the sense of a narrow gate. So it is God's way is, in that sense, it is narrow. It is strict. It involves a pattern of life, a way of living, and quite a bit different than what the world teaches. You know, for the most part, most of the Protestant churches sort of have the idea, well, all you got to do is believe in Christ. Well, what did Christ teach? He said you have to strive to enter in at the straight gate. And so then he talks about those who will say in verse 26, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. And he says, I tell you, the Lord will say, I tell you, I know you not. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they'll come from the east and the west and the south and the north and sit down. Many of the last will be first, and the first will be last. See, there were people who really thought they had a lock on things. They were just automatically going to be there. And Christ said, you know, that's not going to be the case. There are people who are going to come from all over and be there, and some of you are going to find yourself on the outside looking in. And one of the Pharisees came and said, you better get out of here. Herod's going to kill you. And he says, you go tell that fox, I cast out demons and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll be perfected. So then he went on, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. That was Christ's attitude toward Jerusalem. He would like to gather them protectively. You know, you think of seeing an old mother hen gathering her chickens up under her wings of, starts raining, or a hawk circling overhead, or things that portend some sort of danger for them. She gathers them up under her wings. And that's sort of the analogy that Christ used here for Jerusalem. Because he realized, as it says, verse 35, your house is left unto you desolate. He knew where it was going to lead. He knew what the consequences were going to be, the judgment that was going to come. Now, he came into the house of one of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, and there was somebody there that was had this illness. Christ knew that, and he looked over at some of these religious leaders, and he said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? They held their peace. They didn't want to say anything. So he took the man and healed him, let him go. And then he said, now, if you have an ass or an ox that falls into a pit, don't you straightway pull him out on the Sabbath? You just leave the animal, poor animal, down in the ditch? Well, he couldn't answer it. You know, they knew. No, they would try to get the animal out. And forth a parable to them that are bidden. Many of those there at the at this meal, this banquet, how that they chose out the chief rooms. You know, they were trying to, they were self-important. They were trying to sort of put themselves up. And he sort of gives this this teaching about you better be careful, you know, trying to go to the chief spot. You may have somebody come along and tell you you're going to have to move from here because we've got somebody else that's more important than you are. So his point was, verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted. That was the point. You know, instead of trying to jockey for position and place yourself in some chief spot, humble yourself and let God exalt you. And then he went on making the point that when you have a meal or have some sort of a banquet, don't just simply call the people that will be able to pay you back. Rather, invite those who will never be able to recompense you, verse 14, for you'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And making the point, you see, that what we do in terms of, let's say, showing hospitality and kindness and everything, it shouldn't be simply a payback for somebody that's done something for us. It shouldn't be simply in anticipation of what we think we may get, but rather we need to have God's attitude. And so then the question came up, or somebody made the comment in verse 15, blessed is he that'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Christ then gave a parable, told a story. He said a certain man made a great supper and invited a lot of people, sent his servant, and to tell those that had been invited that it was time to come. And they all began to make excuses. And so finally, the Lord told the servant in verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and lanes and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And, go out and find others and bring them in. And those that were invited won't taste of the supper, verse 24. Now, the point Christ was making is that here were those who had first opportunity, and they did not value and appreciate the opportunity. The Jews, in that sense, had first opportunity. And at least the religious leaders really did not value and appreciate that opportunity. Now, I think we can look around at a lot of what's happened in the church and realize that, you know, some of us are in spots that somebody else would have been in if they had appreciated and valued their calling. They had first opportunity. What we find is, you know, if you value something, you look for a way to be there, you look for a way to do it. If you don't value it, if it's not important to you, you find excuses. You ever notice how somebody invites you to do something that you really don't want to do, that you think of all these excuses and, well, you know, I think I'm going to be busy. I got this to do. I've got to rearrange my attic, and that's just been this pressing thing, and I've, you know, this is what I got to do. You know what? The point is here, people who did not value the opportunity, they did not value the invitation. Nobody's going to be in the kingdom who does not value it and appreciate it, who does not value their calling. If you can find excuses as to why can't do it now, but you know, if you get ready to have another party, well, you know, maybe I'll be able to make that. No. It's a crucial thing. I think being thankful for and valuing our calling is one of the most important things. You know, sometimes the question comes up about children and what can we do as parents that far as our children remaining faithful or staying in the church. I don't think there's any, you know, there are a number of things that are important, but I don't think there's anything more important than teaching appreciation of our calling and what a privilege it is. You know, the progression starts, as it says in Romans 1, when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And that begins the progression away from God. And I think that inevitably, I don't care whether it's old people or young people or in-between people, but I think being thankful and appreciative of our calling is one of the most crucial things to holding on to it. And that's what Christ describes right here, is people who really did not particularly value and appreciate their calling. They didn't appreciate and value it. And you think that's going to put God out of business? You know, if the ones who were first invited, who had first opportunity, if they didn't take advantage of that opportunity, you think God's going to fold up his tent and go home? No. There'll be others that'll be called. There'll be others who'll take their place. And so that is a crucial thing. Christ went on then. He saw the multitudes, and he began to teach them in verse 26. If you come to me and you don't hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, your own life, you can't be my disciple. Now, the term hate is used here, let's say, in a comparative sense, to hate by comparison. He's not, obviously, the scripture teaches you're to honor your father and your mother. It says husbands, love your wives. You know, there are certainly many love. We're to love our neighbors. We love ourselves. Christ doesn't mean hate in the absolute sense of the word. He's talking about in a comparative sense that everyone else must be a distant second when it comes to importance and priority. And if you don't bear your cross and come after me, you can't be my disciple. So if you're going to be Christ's disciple, you have to follow him to bear your cross. You know, in a sense, your obligation, your responsibility. If you don't take up your load and follow, that's necessary. He went on and he talked about counting the cost, compared it to someone building a tower and not being able to finish it, or some king going to war and not being able to finish it. He says, verse 33, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the cost of discipleship, forsaking all. And coming on in chapter 15, all the publicans and sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees began to complain. They began to criticize. And they said, "Why, this man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, they obviously didn't put themselves in the category of being a sinner. They were, you know, crying, "Why, this fellow spends time with sinners." And he spoke a parable, and he said, "Look, if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, don't you leave the 99 and go after the one that's lost? And when you come, you're bringing it back, you're rejoicing." And he says, verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." He goes on, tells another story to illustrate this, of a woman having some money and losing some of it and looking diligently until she finds it. She's all excited. He says, verse 10, "I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Now, you know, you think about that, and I always like to quote that verse and remind people of it at baptism, that it is something, it is a focus of attention. There is joy in the presence of the angels. You know, it is an occasion for rejoicing when one individual comes to repentance. That's a remarkable thing. Then he tells one of the very familiar stories of the Bible, story that we term the prodigal son, the man that had two sons, and the younger wanted to get his portions of the goods at that point, and so his father gave it to him, and very soon he took off into a far country. And he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent everything, there arose a mighty famine. And he began to be in want. And it tells the story as to how he became so destitute and so desperate that eventually he thought he would go back and humble himself to go back and ask his father for a job. And, you know, Christ illustrates here something about the approach of repentance. When the son came back, he didn't come back with a lot of excuses about why the money was gone. Well, you know, the stock market took a dive and there's nothing that I could have done. You ever met people, they go through life and everything that happened to them was somebody else's fault? I remember a guy I used to know, this was many years ago in another church area, and he was going in and out of business more than I could keep up with. I don't think I could count on both hands the number of jobs and businesses that he had during the time I knew it. And you know, it was never his fault. I remember visiting one that sticks out in my mind. I was visiting with him, and I'd heard he'd gone into business a few weeks earlier. So I don't even remember what the business was, but I was stopped by to visit, and I asked him something about how his new business was going. He said, "Reaganomics done put me out of business." This time it was the president's fault. You know, it was always somebody's fault. It was never his. Now, the trouble with that, I'm not saying that other things don't have their influence. Obviously, we're impacted by the general economy and by a number of factors. But if I don't focus on me and what I did and the choices and the decisions that I made, then I have left out of the equation the only thing I can do something about. I can't change the president's economic policies, whether they're good or bad. There's nothing I can do about those. I've never yet had a president call me up and ask me for my advice on what his new economic plan ought to be. See, I'm not going to have any effect on that. But there are people who are being successful and there are people who are being unsuccessful in any circumstance, in any administration. And the key is, if I'm being unsuccessful in any endeavor of my life, what is it I can change? You see, this young man coming back, Christ illustrated several things here. I mean, there are a lot of different lessons you can take from the prodigal son. One certainly is his attitude of repentance. The father loved him enough that he let him hit bottom. He let him learn a lesson, because unless the son, unless he had hit some sort of bottom, he'd have never come to himself. He'd never have come to repentance. If the father had heard that he was on hard times and kept sending him a little more money, what do you think he'd have done? He'd have just stayed there and kept spending it. He hit bottom, and he came to himself. You know, he realized what a mess he had made. He didn't come back with excuses. He came back with an attitude of absolute humility. "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." You know, now the father received him with an attitude of mercy. You know, it's interesting. See, the young man didn't come back laying claim and saying, "Well, Dad, I know I really messed up, but you know, everybody's entitled to a few mistakes, and I'm pretty young. I don't think you ought to hold this against me." And no, that wasn't his attitude. He came back recognizing he deserved nothing. Now, the father, on the other hand, didn't meet him and say, "Well, you're right, you don't deserve anything. Why don't you go out and we may have a place you can camp behind the barn." No, the father received him with love and mercy and open arms. The father loved him. Now, I think another aspect, that didn't mean that all of a sudden they went back to the drawing board and redivided the inheritance. You remember what the father told to the older son? He said that when the older son complained, because he wasn't in a very good attitude, he was... I said, "Well, you know, that sorry rascal brother of mine, you know, he went out and he wasted everything, and I don't see why you're glad to see him. He never gave me a big party." And the father told that son, he says, "You know, son, all that I have is yours. You know, we've already divided the inheritance, and he got his." So it's not that, you know, the prodigal son made a mistake that was very serious. And there are physical consequences that come because we bring things on ourselves. But the father received him back, and he was delighted. He says, "This my son was dead, and now he's alive." You know, that ought to be our attitude. That's God's attitude when someone comes to repentance. There may be physical consequences of things that they've done. Sometimes, you know, we've all done things and we've brought problems on ourselves, and there are penalties that maybe we've had to pay out in a physical sense. But, you know, God is delighted. And obviously the Father here in this parable is a type of God the Father. That's God's attitude when we come to repentance. But repentance is the attitude that this young man had. He didn't come back demanding. He didn't come back making excuses. His attitude was expressed here in verses 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Let me be as one of your hired servants. So here was an attitude of humility and repentance. And obviously, humility is an important part of repentance. You know, it was very humbling to have to go back to his father. But he got in such a destitute circumstance that he just, what else could he do? Well, the father wasn't there to sort of grind his face in it and say, yeah, I told you so. The father was delighted. And, you know, my son was dead and now he's alive again. So, an awful lot packed into this parable, and one that we can look and think about and see the attitudes that are there. And the older son, you know, he had followed the rules, but he had sort of he's certainly not the hero of the parable. He had sort of a self-righteous attitude that sort of looked down on his brother, and that wasn't that wasn't good. Chapter 16 is another parable, a lot of parables in here. And this is the parable of the unjust steward. Now, sometimes people puzzle over this because we find at the end of the parable, verse 8, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. People look at that and say, well, that guy was a crook. That's right, he was a crook. the Lord of the servant knew that something wasn't right, so he said, bring me the books. We're going to have an audit. And immediately the steward thought, uh-oh, what am I going to do? Too old to dig and too proud to beg. It sort of narrows the options. So what he did was he went around to creditors and he rewrote the receipts. And, of course, who was going to know about that? Well, him and the creditor. And he did that to get their favor so that they would then take care of him, that he would be able to, in effect, he was making friends. He was using his position while he could. Now, the Lord, verse 8, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. He didn't commend him because he had done justly. What happened was the Lord knew that the guy had must have cheated him, but he couldn't prove it. And he was impressed with the fact that the man was obviously very sharp, very quick with his wits. And Christ went on to say, see, his point was, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And then he goes on and talks about faithfulness. Christ isn't saying misuse something. He said the man had wisdom because he looked down the road and he saw what was about to happen, and he made decisions that were in his long-term best interest. So, in effect, what Christ is telling us, we ought to learn from it, is he says, look down the road, consider the end result. The time is going to come when you're going to fail. Do you want to be received into everlasting habitations? Interestingly, the word habitation here is the word tabernacle, which shows up a few times in the New Testament. We have right now certain material things. The mammon refers to money. Use what we have wisely, looking long-term results. You know, when you think in terms of of the opportunity we have to be involved in the work of God. See, Christ goes on. He says, "He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. If you're unjust in a little, you'll be unjust in much. If you haven't been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you haven't been faithful with something belongs to someone else, who's going to give you something of your own?" So, you know, how do we use the resources that God gives us? We can't be trusted with the little we have rulership over right now, why would God entrust great things to us? You can't serve God and money, Christ says in verse 13, making again the point. See, some people are very short-sighted because if the way you handle money is to try to stash it away and just look in terms of very materialistic in your outlook, then, in effect, you're very short-sighted. You know, the physical is going to end. The physical life is going to end. If the whole focus of my life centers around physical things, material things, I'm pretty short-sighted. The time's going to come when I'm going to die, and what's the future going to hold? Well, the Pharisees, verse 14, who were covetous. That was one of the reasons Christ used this particular story. See, he knew what their attitude was. They began to criticize and fault find. And he said, "You are they which justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. What's highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And Christ began to indict them. Verse 17, "It's easier for heaven and earth to fail than one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that's put away from her husband commits adultery." There was a certain rich man clothed in purple. And this is now the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Again, you know, a lot of this is aimed at the Pharisees. They were, Christ called them an evil and adulterous generation. They were very materialistic, very greedy in terms of money. So he tells the story of these two men. One was an absolute beggar and pauper. He was in some destitute circumstance. He was ill, was hungry, was right there in the doorway, as it were, of this rich man. And the rich man had great riches. And, he had no concern for this poor fellow at all. Fared sumptuously every day. I think verse 21 makes sort of an interesting contrast. Lazarus was hungry. He just desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores. You know, isn't it a terrible thing when an animal shows more compassion than a person? You know, the old dog came up there sort of wagging his tail and feeling sorry for him and licking the poor guy. That was the only consolation that he had. Here was a fellow human being coming in and out and banqueting that had no compassion whatever. He had less compassion than an animal. And so they died. See, ultimately, as you notice, that's sort of the point on several of Christ's parables here. You know, it comes to an end. You die. Then what? Well, this is not... Some have tried to take this out of context and say that, this means you're going to heaven and hell. But that's not what it says. The beggar died, verse 22. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, and the word here is in hell, in the grave, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He could see Abraham afar off with Lazarus, and he said, "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Now, let's look at a couple of things. Number one, the beggar died. What happens when you die? Well, you're dead. That's it. Now, it says that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Is there a time when we're going to be carried by angels anywhere? Absolutely. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And talks about in verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, that's the last trump, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So the angels will gather the elect, and there are other places you can go where Christ refers to that. The term bosom refers to an intimate relationship. Lazarus was carried into Abraham's the father of the faithful. The angels came, and this is at the resurrection. I mean, Christ's point here in Luke 16 was not explaining the details of the resurrection. He does that in other places. But there is death, and then there is the resurrection, and there is this gathering here. Lazarus is in an intimate relationship with Abraham, and the rich man now rises from the dead there in his grave in Hades, and he tongue. In other words, what happens when you really get scared? Your mouth goes dry. See, that's what's described. I mean, he wanted a fire truck if he was in the kind of hell that you know, the Protestants and the Catholics picture. Send somebody to put this out. You know, touching your tongue with water isn't going to help you there. What he saw afar off was the lake of fire coming, and he was scared and frightened. And the point is now, you know, you should have done something when you had the opportunity. One interesting thing, you know, there's no indication that there's any, when he rises, there's no awareness of the passage of time. So he says, look, I've got brothers, you know, go warn them. Says, no, they've got Moses and the prophets, they've got the Bible. The point is, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Who had the Moses and the prophets? The Pharisees, the ones who are listening to Christ. See, he's making the point. You know, this is the warning you're going to get. You've got the Bible. Then, chapter 17, he goes on about offenses. In verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. You know, if problem comes up, somebody does something to you, go to him, talk to him about it. Other scriptures tell you how to do that. And if he trespass against you seven times in a day and seven times turns and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. And Christ said, in effect, it's not that you need more faith, you need a better quality of faith. You need faith like a grain of mustard seed. It's not that, you know, a grain of mustard seed's awfully tiny. They thought they needed just more, they thought they needed a lot more. Well, what they needed wasn't the amount so much as it was the quality of it. If you really have mustard seed faith, as it describes here, Christ comes on in the context of that. He tells them about being a profitable servant. See, if you only do what you're commanded, verse 10, you're an unprofitable servant. You've just done your duty. You know, a profitable servant is one who is learning to think like the master thinks. He has the big picture. He has vision. You know, if you have to stand there and stand over somebody all the time, he's doing it and telling him, do this, now do that, now do the other. Well, he may be a servant, but he's not a real profitable servant because he's taking up an awful lot of your time to supervise him. So in our desire to be a profitable servant, it is a desire to go beyond just simply carrying out instructions, but learning to think as the master thinks. Now, he was going toward Jerusalem, passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. This is where he heals the 10 lepers, and of course only one of them, a Samaritan, turns around and gives thanks. The Pharisees demanded when the kingdom was going to come. And Christ said, verse 21, Neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that's the way it's translated in the King James. It's often misunderstood, misapplied, this particular verse. Who's Christ talking to? Well, verse 20 says, the Pharisees. Was he telling the Pharisees that the kingdom was inside of them? No, clearly not. The term translated within would be better rendered among you. You know, in other words, I'm here. I'm the king of that kingdom. I'm the I'm right here among you right now. You know, you're looking here, there, and yonder. If you're looking for the kingdom of God, look no further. I'm the king. And then he goes on and talking about the fact of being seen at the proper time, chapter 17:24. But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They'll eat, drink, they ate, drank, married, right on up until Noah entered the ark and the flood came. In the days of Lot, they ate, drank, bought, sold. They went on as if life was going to last forever. They went on as though their society was going on forever. Right on up until the time that God's servants were taken to a place of protection. Noah to the ark, Lot outside Sodom. He says it's going to be the same way when the Son of Man is revealed. In other words, when the time of God's judgment begins to come on this earth. When it begins to be revealed. You know, in the context here, if you go back and compare it in Revelation, it's clear. This is not talking about the moment of Christ's second coming. I mean, when you go back and read about the second coming, you're reading about the oceans being blood and the grass and the trees being burned up and terrible plagues and calamities. That's not the moment when people are out marrying and at a wedding party and you know all of that. What he's describing here is a time when people are having to leave abruptly. It talks about someone up on the housetop and not coming in, trying to pack up and get all his stuff. You know, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And then he goes right on, you know, that there's coming a time of demarcation. Two together, one taken, one left. And he gives several different examples. Where, Lord? Verse 37, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The context of it is talking about, it's not talking about the rapture. There are plenty of other scriptures. We have a reprint article on that. Plenty of scriptures go into that show that there's not some secret coming of Christ. What he's talking about here is, he compares to Noah and Lot. What happened to Noah and Lot? They were taken to a place of safety. They were taken to a place of protection, and the world around them was oblivious to what was about to happen. What was about to happen was the judgment of God. And then God's servants were taken and protected, and everything broke loose. And the world was unsuspecting. And Christ says, you know, it's going to come right on down to the same thing. The time is going to come, and those who are faithful to God are going to be taken and protected. And judgment is going to be poured out on the others, and it'll be they're going to be caught by surprise. And the sort of enigmatic statement, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Revelation 12 says what? Will be taken. The woman will be taken into her place on the wings of a great eagle. You know, the point is, you don't need to worry. The question, you see, they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? That's what we always get excited about. Where, Lord? Where are we going to go? How am I going to get there? Where are we going to go? And he says, wherever the body is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. You know where the place is? That's where everybody's going to be brought. It'll all come together, right place, right time. You see, the key is not figuring out the place. and going and getting an advance booking on, you know, you got your, I got my ticket, you know, I'm ready. The real ticket, see, the real thing is you've got to be in the category of Noah and Lot. You've got to be in the category of where God intends to spare you. Because just that's the key on it, and I think that's the thing. So often we get all stirred up about the wrong issue, about the wrong question. We get focused on the physical part of it, and the spiritual part of it is if you're really walking with God, doing what you need to do, God'll take care of it, and it'll all work out, and you'll be taken on the wings of an eagle. Eagles are going to be gathered together. They're all going to show up at the right place. So that's his point. You know, you don't need to worry about it. You'll be at the right spot. Now, chapter 18, he continues on. He spoke this parable to the end that men ought always pray and not to faint. Shouldn't be have the attitude of a quitter or give up. Pray about something a time or two and doesn't come, so you just sort of give up and quit. So he gives the example of this. This widow who was very persevering, and even though the judge that she was going to was not a righteous judge, eventually, because of her perseverance, she got an answer. And he said, now, if an unjust judge would do that, how much more is God going to avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, though he long bear with them? Then he goes on and spoke a parable, says, well, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Is there going to be much faith left? That's sort of the question that he sort of ends up with. And then he spoke this parable unto such as trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And this is the parable of the publican and the Pharisee that went up the temple to pray. And this, of course, is the account. We've gone through it a number of times. That the point of it in verse 14, everyone that exalts himself will be abased, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. That's the key. Then we have his he blessed the little children that were brought to him, and he used it as an illustration that we must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. And a certain ruler asked him and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. What do you mean? You know, are you coming just trying to be flattering? Then he mentioned some of the commandments, and the man said, oh, I've done all that. And Christ knew his heart, and he said, you lack one thing. Sell what you have and give it away. You'll have treasure in heaven. And he was very sorrowful because he was very rich. And Jesus knew that. You see, he knew that in reality, this man's money was his God. And Jesus said, how difficult it's going to be for those with riches to enter in the kingdom. Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than a rich man to enter in the kingdom. And the disciples were sort of taken aback by that, they said, who can be saved? And he said, well, there are things that are impossible with men that are possible with God. You know, the trouble is, and as you put this together with the parallel accounts, is the difficulty is for those who trust in wealth. See, where does our sense of security come from? Ultimately, we've got to trust God. And Peter said, well, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. And Christ said, no man who's left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom's sake who won't receive manifold more in this time and in the world to come everlasting life. You know, you'll be blessed. You'll be taken care of. He says, we go up to Jerusalem, verse 31, and all things that are written in the prophets must be accomplished. And he talked about how he'd be delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and spit upon. And they didn't understand anything that he was talking about, verse 34. Well, Now let's break here because there, and let's go back and pick up a couple of other things. What we find, we'll pick it up. We'll come back here and close out from verse 35 on down. Somewhere in the course of these parables, there was an event that occurred that is described in John's Gospel. In the course of what we were looking at, in John's Gospel, after Jesus had been away from Jerusalem for a while, what we have described in John 11 is Mary and Martha sending word because Lazarus was sick. Well, you remember the story. Christ deliberately delayed coming and then came. Now, he deliberately delayed it because he wanted Lazarus. He wanted to arrive after Lazarus had been dead and buried for several days, not while Lazarus was simply lying in bed sick. Because it was for the sake of the disciples and others around this particular miracle. And, of course, what we find is Christ waited a little while, and then he told them, he said, okay, let's go to Judea. And the disciples sort of, they said, Lord, verse 8, you sure you want to go there? You know, we were just there a few weeks ago, and they tried to kill you. They were throwing stones at you. And Christ, of course, insisted that, yes, I'm going to come. And old Thomas here, who was quite the optimist, verse 16 says, well, come on, we might as well go with him. We'll die also. He was not a fellow who tended to look on the bright side of things. So when Jesus got there, Lazarus had been dead and already been buried for 4 days. What we find, Bethany was very close to Jerusalem. Evidently, Jesus did not go directly in. He came there to the cemetery. And Martha, he must have sent word in, maybe sent one of the other disciples, because verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard he was coming, she went and met him. Mary was there at the house. And they talked, and Martha went back and told Mary in verse 28. And they all came out there, and Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And that, of course, was the most remarkable miracle that he had done. And this really created quite a stir. We find that many of the Jews, verse 45, when they saw what he did, believed on him. But others went their way to the Pharisees and told them. And the Pharisees called a council, and they got together with the chief priest, and they said, look, we've got to do something. This fella is doing all these miracles. If we let him alone, everybody's going to believe on him. And the Romans are going to come take away our place in our nation. You see, all they could see was the physical. God wasn't real to them. And they began from that time on to take counsel together to put him to death. And Jesus left, and he went there into the city of Ephraim and then stayed there for a little while, and then began his trip to Jerusalem, and he arrived there just here in chapter 12, 6 days before Passover he came to Bethany. Now, if we flip back to Luke's account, Luke describes in Luke 18:35, that he came near to Jericho and he healed this blind man. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Jericho is a matter of miles, not that many miles away. He was coming there. Chapter 19 continues on. He entered through Jericho. This is where Zacchaeus, the publican, was there. He was a short little fellow, and he climbed up the sycamore tree so he could get a good view. Christ said, you better hurry up and get down because I'm going to eat dinner with you. And Zacchaeus was all excited, and he came down. And chapter 19, verse 8, when Christ entered in, of course, notice here the Pharisees, they were murmuring. Why, I can't believe it. He's going and eat a meal with that guy. I wouldn't even go in his house. You know, it was their attitude. But notice what Zacchaeus' attitude was. He said, Lord, you know, I'm going to take half of what I have and give it to the poor. And anybody I've cheated, I'm going to restore them fourfold. And Christ said, you know, today is salvation come to your house. He could see by his attitude, here was a man who at one time worshipped money. Now he worshipped God. And Christ then spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, verse 11, and there were many who thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were expecting the kingdom to be set up right then. And he gave the parable about the nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. See, that was him. Then he told about this parable of the pounds. And ultimately, the ones notice verse 16. The first one came, the one to whom he had given 10 pounds, came and said, "Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." And came and he said, "Well, Lord," the second came, "your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said, "Likewise, be over 5 cities. So here's the reward. You see, the nobleman goes into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. And when he returns, he's going to give authority, rulership, to those who have used what they had, who have overcome, who have grown. And the one that didn't do anything with what he had, that's going to be taken away from him. Now, this is what Christ was speaking, verse 28, ascending up to Jerusalem. And you pick up the story here as he was getting ready for the triumphal entry. Now let's turn back briefly and look at Matthew and Mark. Matthew 19, and Christ's teaching here in terms of divorce. The Pharisees came tempting him, 19:3, wanting to know, "Is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause?" And Christ said, "Have you not read, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female?" You know, in other words, what's God's intent? What's God's purpose? "This cause shall a man leave father and mother, be cleave to his wife, and they twain will be one. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Well, they began to get defensive, and they said, "Why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement?" And he said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to do it. But from the beginning it was not so. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for," the King James renders fornication. The term in the Greek is porneia, which basically means gross immorality. It is a term that is used in the Old Testament where it talks about God putting away Israel for harlotry or for whoredom. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word porneia is used, which the word moikia is the word for adultery. This means goes beyond just a matter of that and has to do with just, you know, somebody who has turned to immorality. And so Christ gives a very strict teaching which upset the Pharisees, didn't go along with their teaching. And the disciples were sort of taken aback a little bit, and they said, "Well, if it's that hard to get out of, maybe better not to marry." Mm-hmm. And Christ said, "Well, you know, verse 12, there are some that are born eunuchs, and there are some that are made eunuchs, and there are some that become eunuchs for the kingdom's sake." He laid it out very emphatically. And then we have this the laying on of hands of the little children, the blessing of the little children that's described. The story of the rich young ruler, which again we went through in Luke's account. And Peter says, verse 27, "Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you." And Christ said, "Yes, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, in the rebirth," that's what the term is in the Greek, you know, you want to know when you're going to be born again, "in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So when will we do that? In the regeneration, at the time of the rebirth, that's when Christ will sit on the throne of his glory and the disciples will sit on 12 thrones. And that runs it on through. Now, as you come on down, chapter 20 here of Matthew, he talks about the householder, the laborers in the vineyard. And, you know, the point of this is some, they come into the vineyard at different times. Ultimately, they all receive the wage. And the point of it is not how long were you working in the vineyard. The real issue is, did you come when the master called you, and did you remain until he came? You know, you may be in the church, you may have been faithful and labored for 30, 40, 50 years. Somebody else may have only been in for a few months. But eternal life is just as long for the person who was 50 years in the church and as it is for the person who was 6 months or a year. Now, there are other scriptures that talk about our level of reward, but ultimately, in terms of eternal life, you know, some say, well, you know, that's not fair. What do you think? You should live longer because you were, you should live eternity plus. Again, Christ is going up to Jerusalem, you see, and he tells them that he's going to be betrayed. They don't really grasp it. In fact, what are they doing? They're arguing about who's going to get the chief job. James and John even got their mother in on the act, and she came to talk to him. And Christ talked about the being he that's chief, verse 27, should be your servant. And we have the healing of the blind as he departed from Jericho, verse 29, which brings you up to the account there in that we saw in Luke. And then he comes to Jerusalem. This is ready again for the triumphal entry. Mark gives a parallel to all this in Mark 10, just basically covers the same material, and talks about him going to the far side of the Jordan and the people resorting, and the divorce and remarriage, the blessing of little children, the teaching about those who trust in riches, and the journey on up to Jerusalem, James and John trying to sort of get in and to be the chief. So again, the coming to Jericho, the healing of blind Bartimaeus, and coming right on up to Jerusalem there to the triumphal entry. So we're coming through the parallel accounts now. Well, let's just notice one little bit in closing here in John's account that brings us right up to the triumphal entry as well. When he didn't initially come to Jerusalem. He came there to Bethany. You see, right before the Passover, 6 days before Passover, chapter 12, verse 1 of John, he came to Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks earlier, and they had a big meal. And Mary, the sister of Lazarus, takes this costly ointment, and she anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And Judas gets upset. He becomes very negative and critical and says, why, look at all the good this could have been done. You know, how wasteful, how extravagant. Why, this could have been sold for a year's wages, given to the poor. This is John 12, verse 5. Now this, John adds in, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, he was a thief. He was the keeper of the bag. And he kept what was put therein. Jesus was very quick to shut the criticism down. He said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she done this. Now, again, we find that there were people, a lot of people who were gathered there, not only wanted to see Jesus, they wanted to see Lazarus. Word had reached, you know, it's just gone far and wide about this miracle. The chief priests, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because he was, you know, sort of living testimony to what had gone on and to the miracles that Jesus had worked. And again, we come right down to the event of the triumphal entry. So here we are just days before the Passover. And we see that Christ has, what he has been doing, he spent much of his ministry in Galilee. Now he has been down in these months sort of out away from Jerusalem, but in that general area of Judea, out near the Jordan River, making some trips in. The tension and everything is building, coming to the climax, as we will begin to get into next time. We find that God gives quite a bit of details as we come down to the time of the crucifixion itself, the great amount of material focused on that. Well, that's what we'll go into next time. We'll pick it up where we leave off. Good to see you, and we'll see you next time.